Before I get started here, I assumed that people would want to hear something about Thursday night's debate. I must deal with it from a spiritual perspective. Doesn't matter whether you're on the right or the left, Republican or Democrat. There's some things that you should keep in mind and not to be afraid. There was, as I say, from time to time, there was a lady where I used to work, and she had a little sign on her desk: "God is in charge," and we must always be aware of that, understand that God's in charge. He has a plan, and if we're a believer, we depend on Him. If we're out of fellowship and we continue to be out of fellowship, God might discipline us. The idea of the discipline is to get back into fellowship, get back into faith dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. If you have a sin, you probably should recognize it. That's when we say, check yourself. Are you in sin or not sin? Are you in the filling of the Spirit or not? But God is in charge. We just pray for our leaders, whether we agree with them or not. It was obvious that President Biden needs help, perhaps medical help. So we pray that he'll get what he needs as far as medical help. But we pray for his spiritual perspective as well, that that he might get the gospel if he hasn't gotten the gospel. But the same with his administration, the same with the leaders in all the states. And I got mentioned from time to time. I know that Ted Cruz is a believer, so I'll pray for him, not just as a believer, but as a leader, that God will give him insight into problems, that he will come up with God's solution. And as we say sometimes from James, you have not because you ask not. So you can change history with your prayers. People, when they go to war, I know there's a famous prayer from General Patton, George Patton, where he prayed for good weather. God listens. Sometimes he answers in a way that we don't particularly like, but God is providing what we need, not necessarily what we want. But we pray for our leaders. And something I emphasize from time to time is, mental attitude sins are sins. So hatred is a mental attitude sin. So I know that people, I've seen it so many places on the internet, especially Facebook, whether on the right or the left, both sides, demonstrate their hatred. And our country is so divided, that we need not to base our decisions on hatred, but on God's grace, especially believers. And sometimes those words from R.B. Thiem ring in my ear, his 9/11 speech lesson, that of course the unbeliever needs the gospel, and we need to give the unbeliever the gospel. But as goes the Christian in the church, or as goes the Christian in the country, so goes the country, the nation. If the predominant number of believers is out of fellowship constantly, don't know how to walk by faith, just trusting God, well, of course we're going to have troubles, just as individuals get have discipline, so the nation gets disciplined to remind us to go back to faith and trusting God. So the country depends on Christians. I'm assuming that most of my listeners are Christians. So whatever country you're in, your country depends on you walking by faith. It's non-meritorious. But the issue is, and we'll see some of that today, is that the way it's supposed to work, we depend on God, the Holy Spirit. He works through us. It's His work, not ours. It's His work, and then we get blessed for it. We get rewards for His work. So wonderful. It's so easy, and yet it's so difficult. Because that's not how normally the human brain works. We always look for rewards for our works. What did I do for God? Well, that's not how it works. God works through us. We have to let him work through us, guide us, empower us. Okay. Let's start the lesson today. Okay, I have a provocative title, Reward for Works. And you're saying, what? Works? You're rewarded for works? Well, it's an interesting, this 2:6 through 2:11 is like a little parens, and we'll see that. But the point is that this draws the legalist into to Paul's argument. At some point, he lowers the boom and says, faith. But we'll get to the word faith in chapter 3. We don't see the word for faith here. We just see the principle that God rewards works. And the question is, whose works? And that's the key question. Whose works does God reward? And whose works does God judge? So we started last week in Romans 2:6, who, and we saw that this is the beginning of a sentence, and that who refers back to God. So God, and some translations actually put God there so that you understand who the who is. God will render to each person according to his deeds. And so last week we saw there was a break between Romans 2:5 and 2:6. Verse 6 introduces the issue of reward for good works for the next few verses. It's also a bridge from the present time. In other words, before that, you were talking about present time. So and it included both immoral, that was in chapter 1, and moral, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, moral degeneracy. And then we end up with the future judgments for both believers and unbelievers. So it was, I found that very interesting when you have the going from second person to third person. You had lost my train of thought there, going from past time or present time to future time. So there was a break there, and so we're now in a related but a new thought. So you have the word at the beginning, God will render. So that's to give to someone what's due based upon deeds performed. So legalists might jump for joy thinking that all good works that they have done and continue to do will be rewarded. The word for faith doesn't show up in this chapter. But wait till we get to the next chapter. Paul is setting up the self-righteous moral man who depends on the law in this chapter. He thinks that his good deeds based on the law will be rewarded in eternity. But then Paul hits him with faith, faith and more faith, in chapter 3. In a way, this reminds me of the tactic that Nathan used on David after Uriah was murdered. David judged a man in a story told by Nathan. The story was told symbolically of David's sin. They had a poor man with a young a lamb that he like a pet that he kept close to him, and the rich man took him and sacrificed the butchered the lamb for dinner or something. And when David heard that, he's in 2 Samuel 2:5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." So Nathan told the story. He pulled David into that story and caused David to judge that man. And then, continuing, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And then Nathan lowers the boom. And Nathan said to David, "You are that man." And all of a sudden, it just struck David. That's how God had to get to David. God had to provide a story in which David could see right and wrong. And then he identified what he had done as wrong. And so he then had to get back in fellowship. But he'd been out of fellowship for a long time. So we have a similar kind of thing here in Romans chapter 2, where Paul, in a general sense, Paul's setting up the moral, self-righteous legalist who depends on the law for salvation and then pulls the rug of works from under him. I have a tendency to jump ahead, and then when I get there, I say, well, I already saw it, said that, so I'll try and stay to the script. Deeds, this is the word for works. Verse 6 is a quote from the Old Testament. We've seen that. The same thing is said in two different places in the Old Testament, Psalm 62:12 and Proverbs 24:12. And we went through and we read Psalm 62 last week. Paul is using it to refer to a well-understood principle. Works are rewarded. And like I said to begin with, the question we have to keep in our minds as we go through this is whose works? The moral legalist, he's constantly thinking it's my works. I did this. But that's the point. Paul's trying, just like in David's situation, he's pulling him into the argument. He's got his attention. And then he'll explain that what the moral legalist thinks is wrong. So only God's works are rewarded in the spiritual world. But the faith principle is behind this. Paul will use Abraham's faith as an example of how individuals receive righteousness from God. That's God's perspective. We see more of that as we progress in the book of Romans. Now there's a movie titled Ratatouille. It's an animated thing. My wife says it's just a kid's story, but it does have some important lessons in there. But there's a movie, and sometimes I like these movies because in a particular scene they encapsulate something that I want you to see. And if you've seen the movie, then you are very clued in to what it is I'm trying to emphasize. So there's a movie, Ratatouille, in which a food critic is going to evaluate the cooking at a restaurant, Anton Ego. He says to the waiter that's going to take his order, "You provide the food," because he didn't see anything that was on the menu that he was interested in. So he says, "You provide the food, and I will provide the perspective." I go back and listen to that many times because of the way he says that. But that's what we have here. We have different perspectives. So Paul has done something like what's happened there in the movie Ratatouille. He's providing spiritual food and expecting the Jewish law-oriented legalist to apply his human legalistic perspective to it. As Herman has said, the Bible is written to reveal and to conceal. It depends upon the reader's perspective. A legalist will see the word works and see his own meritorious works as deserving of reward. From his perspective, after all, I did this for you, God. Aren't I good? Aren't you going to reward me because I did this for you? Yet we know that human righteousness is abhorrent to God. Remember the used toilet paper illustration in Isaiah 64:6. I won't go into that any further, but the idea is that you, that's God's response to our human works. When we try and impress God with our works, it's abhorrent to God. He doesn't like our works. They're not perfect. How can a sinful man do perfectly righteous works? The answer, of course, is he can't. How can going back to Job, that's the link here, righteousness. So who can make the clean out of the unclean? And the human viewpoint, the satanic viewpoint, is no one can, but yet God can, and he does it through Jesus Christ on the cross, and then we have to only believe. So the legalist might think, why? This Paul isn't such a bad guy after all. He agrees that works are rewarded. But the right question to ask, whose works? Huh? The legalist thinks that it is his works. But the correct answer is God's works. Remember Paul's boast. I go back to that in my mind many times. In 1 Corinthians 15:10. Remember that 1 Corinthians 15 was the the chapter on the resurrection and how important it is. Verse 10 there. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. In other words, it's God's grace, God's power through the Holy Spirit that accomplishes the good deeds. Perspective. So going to Romans 2:7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now we need to check some of these words here. So those, remember from last week, there's a shift from second person to third person in the speaking here. The next verse, verse 8, starts with the same Greek word, setting up a parallel but antithetical thought. So you have a little flag here, says those, and then the next verse says those, but it's a different those. And you'll see that it becomes like a parenthesis. It was called a chiasm, and I'll get to what a chiasm is. And I'll at the very end, I have I've tried to place the text so you can see the chiasm. So the next verse, verse 8, starts with the same Greek word, setting up a parallel but antithetical thought. Good works in this verse and unrighteousness in the next. This is part of the chiasm. I'll explain it at the end of the lesson. So some pastors, good. Good's the Greek word agathos. Some pastors suggest that in many passages, this Greek word refers to good of intrinsic value or divine good. Paul is circumspect at this point. He's trying to lure in the self-righteous, law-abiding man in the argument. To get to a kind of a I gotcha moment, but it's not I gotcha, it's God gotcha. Here's God's logic, here's God's perspective. And when it differs from man's perspective, from our perspective, we need to get right with our perspective pick up God's perspective to understand. Otherwise, things won't seem right. So the self-righteous, so this is divine good, but Paul is circumspect at this point, using it to lure the self-righteous, law-abiding man into the argument. I am a good person. I don't do really bad sins. I am good. But from God's perspective, it must be perfect. A single sin, and you're out of fellowship. And out of fellowship, we cannot accomplish God's plan for rewards. It has to be God's power, God's leading, God's works. Sinful man cannot produce perfect good. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this kind of work, God's perspective. Just a side note. As you may have suggested or have inferred, agathos is where the woman's name, Agatha, as in Agatha Christie, comes from. And there are many Greek words that Christians use for their children. In some cases, they go to the Old Testament. For instance, Caleb, or of course, there's David, but there's Agatha. I knew of a young lady whose name was Althea, from the Greek word for truth. Of course, they have grace. So there's many, many words from the Bible that are used as names. I find it very interesting. Perseverance. That's our friend from Greek, hypomone. This is a kind of waiting, and as I suggested, waiting can be associated with faith. If you're waiting on God, you're trusting Him. You're waiting on Him instead of jumping in and doing what you need to do or you think you need to do. That happened like in the Old Testament. At first, Moses said, "We need to attack these people," and many of the people said, "Oh, they're too big. They'll defeat us. We can't go in." So then God tells Moses, okay, don't go in. So then the people say, we're going to go in. And well, then they get their beat up. So you have to wait when God says wait, and when says God says move, you move. But many times we have to wait for him, especially if you end up in a situation where there's nothing you can do to make it different. The only thing you can do is take it to the Lord in prayer. So this is a kind of waiting which is associated with faith from the spiritual perspective. Yet this can be misinterpreted by the moralist. He thinks that by continued work, good works on his part, he will be rewarded by God. Remember that situation where at judgment, where someone says, look at all I did for you, God. And then God says, or Jesus says, I never knew you, because they were doing works on their own. I did this. No, you have to rely on God, the Holy Spirit, to empower you. Only then can you do good works, and they're God's works. Glory. It's an important word for Paul, and I'm not going to go into a detailed discussion of it here, but I might do it later. We share in Christ's glory, being positionally in Christ. So in Christ, we have so many things. We have to, at the point of salvation, there's that list of 33, 34 plus items that we get at that point, right then and there. And that's why we have eternal security. You don't see that there's some people who say, oh, you lose your salvation. Well, if you lose your salvation, you lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You lose your position in Christ, but it never says anything like that. So once saved, always saved. Now, quick to add that now we're in the family of God, we get discipline. And sometimes that discipline can be the sin unto death if we won't listen to God. So discipline is meant for our benefit, to get us back into fellowship. And that's why I sometimes say that if you're suffering, you at least have to ask that question. Am I out of fellowship? Kind of like David. He was out of fellowship. God provided a means for him to get back in fellowship. Even for unbelievers that have rejected Jesus Christ, for Paul, that was a miraculous appearance of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Manasseh, terrible, terrible king in Judah. But God had to put him in prison, and he ended up realizing after many, many years and terrible sins of murdering people, of having his children walk through fire and dying, that he realized, and he changed his mind and believed. A little late, but he's in heaven because he at the end believed. But sometimes we have to they have to have difficult situations, and I don't know if you've seen the movies where people say, oh God, well, all, you're addressing the right person all of a sudden. Now you have to understand the gospel of trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. So the glory. So there are people who seek that glory. That is not a bad thing if you understand how to get there, to walk by faith. It's not our glory, but the glory of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees understood that people should give glory to God. I remember that one of the lessons at the Catholic Church, I think from their perspective, the reason that we were here is to glorify God. Well, that's not necessarily bad, but you have to understand how you glorify God. You don't glorify God on your works, but on the works that God can do through you. Unfortunately, many of the Pharisees, they did not recognize true glory when they saw it. So chapter 9, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, but then I don't know, I must have 100 or more favorite chapters in the Bible. So chapter 9 includes the story of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And he did it on the Sabbath. But so they didn't understand many things. So in John chapter 9, after the man gained his sight, The Pharisees were convinced that he had been born with eyesight. He couldn't have possibly been born blind, and now he was seeing. What I think they understood was, if that was true, then Jesus was the Messiah. The Messianic era was here, but that couldn't be. Here's a man. Jesus was a man. Well, if they really understood the Old Testament, Jesus was a man and he was God and he was among his people. So, 9:20, John 9:24, this is one of their attempts to discredit Jesus. So, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." So, the legalistic Pharisees understood that glory belongs to God. Yet, Jesus' miracle by means of the Holy Spirit does not meet their standard because it was accomplished on the Sabbath. Not only did they not understand God's glory, but they didn't understand the rules of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a time to give glory for God's works. So here Jesus did a work by the God, by the Holy Spirit, and they said, "Well, you can't do that on the Sabbath." Well, this is exactly the time it needs to happen. God worked, and now you can glorify God. Part of the Pharisees' problem with the Sabbath was they had built fences around the law. They wanted to find a method to prevent people from violating the law. Now, we know that the law, you couldn't keep the law. But what they did was made it even more stricter, put what they call fences around it, so that if you, even if you violated their more strict legal interpretation, that you didn't then violate the actual law. But they put these fences around there, and if the law was not possible to keep, and they made them even stricter, well, that meant that you couldn't keep their version of it either. So they made up some rules that were stricter than the law, so even if the stricter laws were violated, the people would not actually violate the law. The problem with that reasoning is that the law was written so that humans could not even keep the original law of Moses. So anything stricter would have been even more impossible to keep. It had the effect of distorting the law. The law was a mechanism to convince us of the need for God's righteousness through faith. Now, when I say it's not possible to keep the law, Jesus, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, was able to keep the law. He had no sin nature. Yes, he was God, but he was working under the power of the Holy Spirit most of the time, or his miracles. He did not use his deity. That's the that was just the how he did his life in order to accomplish it as a man. But man could be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, and that's what Jesus did. So Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. The healing of the blind man was the work of God and should have been celebrated on the Sabbath. John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? This is Jesus at another miracle earlier on in his ministry, healing the lame man. The point there was that they sought glory from one another, human glory, but they did not seek the glory of God. And we have that glory in Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit because it's his works, not ours. If we take John's narrative as a complementary commentary in John chapter 5, the healing of the blind man in a Jewish Pharisee perspective, they're looking at glory and probably also honor and incorruption in a here and now physical sense. But Paul is pointing towards eternity. Remember it jump, that bridge between Romans chapter 2, verse 5, and Romans 2:6 is there's a bridge going from present tense to future tense. So honor. The Greek word can mean honor, value, price. Immortality, the base word in Greek, is a word for corruption. It's not exactly immortality, although it's translated that because that's the interpretation. So the Greek word is there's a Greek word, but it's prefixed with the a, which means not. I like the Weiss translation better, and I quote that just in a second here. Where did I put that? I thought I had put that in here. Anyhow, maybe we'll get there. So I struggled to present these words and connect them. Each one of these words is an important word: glory, honor, the incorruption. And I could have had a lesson on each one. So I kind of struggled. How am I going to present that? What am I going to say? And then I realized, I tongue in cheek, I stumbled across, the Holy Spirit must have plopped me down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because all three words are used in a similar context in the future for resurrection. Incorruptible, glory, honor. These three words, which are in context that looks toward eternal life, are all used in 1 Corinthians 15 of the human body. Let me just read some of that. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. That's the word for immortality in Romans 2:7. So in different places, the same word can be translated differently. But I like the imperishable, or I think there's incorruptible. Hopefully we get to the Weiss translation. 1 Corinthians 15:43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So we will have a body like Jesus Christ. Amazing things that we'll go through in the future. And so a lot of what we do is as we look towards the future. I like Robbie Dean's analogy that Christians in the current time are in a boot camp preparing for our ministry in the millennium. And here's Robbie Dean's explanation of this 1 Corinthians passage. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, is raised an imperishable body. This is the answer to the question, how are the dead raised? They're raised up in corruption. They now have an incorruptible body, not subject to failure in any way. It is sown in dishonor, in death. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural, we call that psychikos, in other words, a soulish man. Without a spirit, born an unbeliever, it is raised a spiritual body, regenerated. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So there is a movement from what we have in this present mortal body to a new kind of body. Remember that once we believe in Jesus Christ, we were previously, they call it dichotomous, a body and a soul. But as a believer, we're trichotomous. Body, soul, and human spirit. So remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, that marvelous prayer to God the Father. Breaking into the prayer here in John 17:22, the glory which you, God the Father, have given me, Jesus Christ the Son, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Moving on to verse 8 in Romans chapter 2. But to those, in other words, there's that connection to verse 7, who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So you go from the good stuff, the glory, the honor, the incorruption, now you go to unrighteousness. This verse starts with the same Greek word as does verse 7. To those, same Greek word. It starts, so you are forced to look at the parallel. In verse 6, you have the good stuff. In verse 7, the bad stuff. It's okay to translate it, but to show parallel structure, this could have been translated as something like, to those by contrast. Do not obey. The word is one I didn't expect. It's not, it means to not be persuaded. It's not the, sometimes we hear, use the word hear. Did you hear me? That was a verb for, often used for obey. Or there's other words for obey, but here this one's persuaded. The Greek, the Weist translate, translates it non-persuadable. Essentially, it's a word dovetailing with faith in the negative. Look at the use in the word of the word in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Obey, same word we have here in Romans. It's a different word than Paul uses in chapter 1 about obedience, that is faith. But the idea is similar here, except it's in the negative. Indignation, literally from the Greek anger. So we don't want to sugarcoat this translation. We're talking about eternal destinations. Sometimes I don't know exactly where to put stuff. I need to say something before I get there, and sometimes I wish I'd put the translation earlier, but I needed to say some stuff before I get there. So here's the Weist translation. Now, Weist was a Greek scholar in the early 1900s, maybe mid-1900s, and he had a translation of the New Testament that's very literal. And in some cases, it's very helpful. Other cases, it's got lots of words that you can get lost in. Romans 2:7. To those, on the one hand, who by steadfastness of a good work seek glory and honor and incorruptibility, life eternal. But to those, on the other hand, who out of a factious spirit are both also non-persuadable with respect to the truth, and persuadable with respect to unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. As I typed those, I said, you know, I like that Weist translation better than the New American Standard or the NIV. It's not exactly a literal word-for-word translation, but I think it captures the flow of Paul's thought better. So, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. So verse 9 is a continuation of the anti-God evil from verse 8. And then you get, so you have the evil in verse 8 and 9, and you have the good in verses 7 and 10. Like I say, little parents instead of parents. Romans 2:10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone. Oh, there's that. Remember, Paul, he likes to use all, everyone. There's two kinds of people, the saved and unsaved. You've got, he talks about Greek and non-Greek, Jew and the Greek. But always take note when he says everyone or all. So everyone who does good. And again, the question is, who's good? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that takes us back to verse 7. We'll take these two verses together. It is interesting to note the first word in the Greek of these verses. Verse 9 starts with tribulation. Verse 10 starts with glory. Verse 2:11, where there is no partiality with God. And so if you understand, you almost want to link that back to verse 6. They go together. So it's in between these that we have the judgment, good and unrighteousness. But if you put them together, see how it reads. Verse 6 and verse 11 together. Who will render to each person according to his deeds, for there's no partiality with God. It flows. And in between, you have the details. The key here is in verse 11 is no partiality. God acts according to his perfect standard of righteousness. If he did anything else, he would pervert his righteousness. So you have people with, why can't God just be a good guy and say, that's okay, that's okay? Well, God is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. And that's the point in the angelic conflict, is that God must act according to his character. He cannot be out of character. He is perfect righteousness. Yes, he's love, but he cannot violate his righteousness. It talks again about that again in Job. God, how can God make the righteous out of the unrighteous and not pervert his righteousness? And the world says he can't, but God says, I did it. I did it on the cross. Jesus took the punishment, the eternal punishment of sin. That freed God to be able to give us salvation, but it must be on faith. As Theme would say, God is a gentleman. He will not give us something that we don't want in as far as salvation is concerned. Now, in answer to prayer, we may not like what we get there, but God's not going to force us to believe. Now, I do know sometimes that there are people that think they're so bad that there's no way they can go to heaven. I've heard that, and it just frustrates me because that's exactly the kind of person God can most easily appeal to, because they understand there's nothing I can do to get to heaven. Exactly right. You're halfway there. Now you just believe in God's plan, God's provision. Almost at a loss for words. Just trust Jesus. It's so easy. And yet, from a human perspective, that is so difficult. So I mentioned a chiasm earlier. Here's the definition of a chiasm from gotquestions.org. And I say I like Got Questions. It's moderated by a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and I agree with most of what he has. There are some things that I disagree with, but here's a good explanation. It's a literary technique. Well, let me just read what it says. A chiasm, also chiasmus, is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented, then repeated in reverse order. That's a good definition. It's like almost like a Grand Canyon in a sense that if you have, except that on one side you have stair steps going down, and then on the other side you have stair steps going up, and that's kind of a chiasm. I thought of that because chasm, which is not chiasm, is what a like the Grand Canyon is. But if you have stair steps on there, you can change it into a chiasm. The result is a mirror effect as the ideas are reflected back in a passage. Each idea is connected to its reflection by a repeated word, often in a related form. The term chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our letter X. Chiastic pattern is also called a ring structure. The chiasm of Romans 2, 6 through 11, I have formatted to highlight the structure of the chiasm. So you see here we talked about how well you could just put verse 11 connected to verse 6. Who God will render to each according to his deeds, for there is no partiality with God. But you go deeper into this thought. So to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. In verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Next week, I guess we'll get to the Jew first and the Greek. He enters a link there to the next section. But then you have in the middle here, you've got the difficult stuff. But to those, on the other hand, who out of a factious spirit are both also non-persuadable with respect to the truth and persuadable with respect to unrighteousness, wrath, and anger, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. So it starts here. They're starting to pull back the rug from the self-righteous Jew that depends on the law. So they start. There's the inkling here that there are Jews that just do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and they don't go to heaven because God's plan is faith in Jesus Christ to go to heaven. It's always been faith in the Messiah. But it's their Messiah, and sometimes I think of if I were to give a Jew the gospel, I would say, I believed in your Messiah. Won't you believe in your Messiah? Now, Jews today, if a Jew believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, they ostracize that person, or they divorce. I know one case where the wife became a believer and the husband divorced her, kicked her out of the house. You can't a believer couldn't live in a Jewish house. But the point is that Jesus is the Messiah. So many Jews have believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah by first reading Isaiah chapter 53 and then understanding that the Gospels illustrate that exactly what's happening in that that Jesus had to go to the cross to be judged for the sins of everybody. And Jews that are sometimes challenged. I tell the story of Michael Rydelnik in his book that he wrote. He has a paragraph there that his mother became a believer, and he was so frustrated that he wanted to show her that she was wrong. So he went to the Gospels and studied and studied, and he ended up realizing that Jesus is the Messiah, Yeshua, they call him. And he became a believer. He went to Dallas Seminary, became an expert on the Bible, the text of the Bible, and has written books on it. Very powerful. So the self-righteous, legalistic Jew might become uncomfortable at this point. How can a Gentile, in this case Greek, be able to be judged apart from the law? And that's the point, is that Paul begins to explain that. If the Jew is willing to listen, then they will end up in faith. But some people at some point will just throw up their hands and walk away. They don't want to hear the truth. So sometimes we have to approach an unbeliever with care. I know that when I was an unbeliever at Florida State University, some of the people in Campus Crusade, called Crew now, their technique was to essentially go, you're going to hell. The only way is by Jesus. And that turned me off. But for some people, that worked. That worked very well. Some people understood there is a hell, and they understood they were not saved. Today, you have to kind of go back to creation to say that God is the God of creation. But there'll be people that do not want to hear the gospel. There was a guy that thought that if he heard the gospel, he'd be accountable, and if he didn't hear it, then he wouldn't be accountable. But the point starts at God consciousness. And God consciousness, are you willing, are you positive towards God? Do you want to know more about God? Those that don't, okay, God can give them the gospel or not. But those that do go positive at the point of God consciousness, God will provide the gospel. Whether that's missionaries in the jungle, whether that's a copy of the New Testament, maybe the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. There have been so many ways that people have become believers, sometimes through a personal face-to-face gospel presentation, or sometimes by just reading John chapter 3. It's so powerful. But the Jews sometimes had a hatred of non-Jews, like the Samaritans, who claimed to be Jews sometimes and other times claimed not to be Jews. But the Gentiles did not have the perfect law. The law was perfect. The problem is that without the power of the Holy Spirit, nobody could fulfill it. Here's where we're going the next couple of weeks. I left that in there. Oh, I took it out. Okay. I thought I had. So this is what we covered this week. Next week we'll try and move a little forward. Sometimes I feel a little guilty that I didn't cover every single detail, but if I did that, we'd spend 20 years in the Book of Romans, and I'd kind of like to get there before while I'm still alive. But there, as I finish teaching, I say, oh, there's so many, each individual word I could have gone for hours on this passage, but I need to cover what the Holy Spirit gives me. There are some times that I get, I said, well, I've got 8 or 9 pages, maybe 10, and that's all I got. And maybe I finish early, but that's, like I say, I have to depend on God, the Holy Spirit. What does He give me? And sometimes I start down a road of trying to put something together, and I hit a brick wall. And just like I can't go for my brain, nothing's happening in my brain there. I go down another path, and it's almost like it writes itself. I'm sitting here type, 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 type. Not a problem. So it depends which way God, the Holy Spirit, pushes me. Anyhow, I'm grateful that Herman has given me this opportunity to study and teach, and I'm grateful that the Holy Spirit can guide me. Let's finish in a word of prayer. I'm grateful, Father. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach, that even people that don't have the gift of pastor teacher may be able to pass on information to others, that they might benefit from the teaching. We thank you, Father, for the freedom we have in this country. We pray for our leaders, Father, that they might be guided, influenced by God, the Holy Spirit, in one way or another, that we might be continue in freedom, and that we might be able to worship you in a manner pleasing to you. Now we pray, Father, that this lesson, that God the Holy Spirit can take that lesson and be the teacher to people who listen to it, that there will be people who need this information and that will have access to it, especially people like in those in China or Russia that have constraints on their ability to listen to the Word of God, to join together in fellowship. So we're grateful, Father, for your plan. We pray that we'll be able to see your plan in our lives, in our country, as time goes on. We're so grateful, Father, for this opportunity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.